We've been talking about some excess baggage, trying to lighten the load a little bit. If there's anyone who could have carried a lot of excess baggage, it was Joseph. We talked some about his life. In fact, gave an overview of several chapters of his life from the book of Genesis last week. As you think about Joseph, you think of several opportunities, I think, when he could have carried around this baggage of desire for revenge. What about when he finally got out of prison and for a crime that he did not commit and was able to get in good with Pharaoh? You think it might have been a good opportunity for him to bring up about Potiphar's wife and how she had falsely accused him of something he didn't do. Or maybe take revenge on that cupbearer whom his only request after he interpreted his dream and it came true that after 3 days he would be restored to his position. Finally, after 2 years and after Pharaoh had a dream and now the cupbearer remembers how Joseph had interpreted his dream in prison. And so Pharaoh brings him in. Joseph, it seems, could have taken that opportunity to say, "By the way, cupbearer, where have you been the last 2 years? You know where I've been?" But I think primarily the time when Joseph could have taken revenge but didn't is when he's reunited with his brothers. They had a long history. A lot of rough waters had passed under that bridge. Genesis chapter 45, we read where he can finally contain himself no longer, and he reveals his identity. He'd even been speaking through an interpreter. His brothers don't recognize him. They probably think he's dead, but now he sees his brothers. In fact, they've got Benjamin with them this time, and he can't hide it any longer, and so he tells them, "I'm Joseph." And don't you know, they're terribly afraid that he's going to take vengeance on them. But he refuses to carry that baggage. And so he tells them, "Send for our father, bring him back." And we find that the last book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, invite you to open your Bibles there. Jacob passes away, and Joseph and his brothers fulfill Jacob's last request to go bury him back in Canaan, back in the promised land, or what would be the promised land, where Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah and Leah had been buried, in the cave of Machpelah. So Joseph and his brothers and all the dignitaries in Egypt accompany them. It's a great entourage of folks that go back to Canaan for the burial of Jacob. But now Joseph's brothers are really scared. Jacob is gone. Now here's an opportunity for Joseph to take vengeance upon us for the way that we treated him all those years. How we threw him in a pit. That's only because we wanted to kill him, but Reuben stopped us. How we sold him to a band of Ishmaelites. How we took his coat of many colors and dipped it in the goat of the blood and took it to Jacob, giving him the idea that Joseph had been torn apart by wild beasts. And now that Jacob is gone, our father, the patriarch, Joseph is the most powerful man in Egypt. Here he can take vengeance upon us. And so they're scared and they even lie to Joseph. Notice with me Genesis 50 verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Amazingly, Joseph isn't carrying around this baggage of this desire for revenge. Had he been hurt? Absolutely. But he didn't carry around that baggage of wanting to try to get even, of wanting to see his brothers suffer for what they had done to him. How do you do that? How, when you have been mistreated, do you do away with this desire to get revenge on the one who's hurt you? Because, you know, if we go to the movies, that's going to be a popular plot, isn't it? Someone who has done wrong and someone takes matters into their own hands and they go in search of these folks, these evil people, and we cheer them on as they seek retaliation, and they are very violent in gaining retribution for these people who have done them wrong. And we often delight in payback of people getting what they deserve. In our culture, has many expressions for this mentality. You can probably finish these statements. Don't get mad, get even. He who laughs last, laughs best. Take matters into your own hands, or revenge is sweet. The truth is, many have suffered great injustices. Perhaps even in this assembly this morning, you've been done wrong. And there's no denying the hurt that that causes. Mates betray. Bosses take advantage of employees. Friends may stab you in the back. Children may dishonor you. Some have wounds today they didn't ask for and that they don't deserve. But the question is, how do we keep from carrying around this baggage that weighs us down, especially with this desire for revenge? You see, those who have been wounded are tempted to believe, if I could just wound the wounder, then it would help me in my healing process. If you could just hurt the person that hurt you, it would help you feel better. There's only one problem with revenge is sweet. It's a lie. Revenge is not so sweet. You see, the truth is, when you hurt back, the person you hurt the most is yourself. Every time you pay back, you inject yourself with one of the most deadly toxins of hell. That is the poison of bitterness. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 with me. It says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many." Warning, don't let that root of bitterness grow up in you. The way to deal with wounds is not to pretend it didn't happen, nor is it to pretend it doesn't hurt, because it does. But the way to deal with wounds is to take immediate action so that the wound doesn't become infected with bitterness, because bitterness destroys us. Improper handling of a wound leaves us vulnerable to this satanic infection. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry." Notice this next phrase. "And do not give the devil a foothold." Don't allow that anger to seethe, to brew within you. Deal with it, lest you give the devil a foothold. The devil can work his way in to our thinking, to our actions, when we refuse to handle our wounds the way God wants us to. Don't give the devil a foothold. If we don't deal with the wounds properly, we're allowing Satan to spread his toxin and infection into the wound, and it gets infected. It becomes a situation that's much worse, even deadly. That's why Paul says, get rid of it. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. And if all those terms are included in this idea of revenge, but especially malice, the intent to hurt, because we've been hurt. Paul says, get rid of it. It's poisonous. Let me tell you a story of two monks. Two monks were walking along a road when they came to a river. And sitting beside this river that was swollen, in fact, swollen to the point where it had taken out a bridge that apparently she had wanted to cross to get to the other side to see some of her relatives, she sat there visibly upset because she couldn't cross the river to get to her family. And it wasn't that the river was that deep and the current was that strong, but she still was reluctant to try to cross that river. And so these two monks approached and said, "We'll help you. We'll get you across the river." And they did. And the woman went on her way, as did the monks. A little bit later, one of the monks said, "Just look at my robes. They're all dirty from carrying that woman." The other monk didn't say a word. A few miles down the road, the same complaining monk said, "I think I strained my leg while carrying her. I can't believe she couldn't get herself across the river." The other monk remained silent. Finally, after they had walked about 5 miles, the complaining monk complained again. Said, "My back is killing me. I hurt my back carrying her. And she didn't even say thank you. Doesn't your back hurt as well?" The other monk finally spoke and he said, "No, my back isn't hurting because I sat her down 5 miles ago. You, on the other hand, are still carrying her." Our experiences will be both good and bad. What's important is how we respond to those experiences. We're going to be carrying those negative thoughts, the bitterness along with us, and make our journey even more burdensome. Or we're going to develop the victim mentality that complains about circumstances that are based upon something that happened in the past. And like the grumbling monk in the story, we can decide to be a victim and lug that burden of the stuff in the past long after the actual event took place. Or we can decide to live in freedom by choosing to forgive. Let go of the offenses of the past so that we don't have to keep carrying them around. Resentment and guilt are often two things we continue to carry with us. Resentment toward others, guilt for ourselves. Some say, well, when someone has done you wrong, anger can be a source of power and strength. But the truth is, carrying around resentment towards someone and being unwilling to forgive is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And it robs us of our energy, our attention, our love, our ability to love others, even in our present. We need to be free from that excess baggage. Folks, making wrongs right is God's job, and we need to stay out of His business. I want to direct you to Romans chapter 12 and share three reasons why you don't strike back when you've been hurt. Number one is we need to be concerned for the possibility of the gospel. Romans 12:17 says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody." Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. Don't overcome evil. Don't respond to evil with evil. Why is that important? Well, the world says deal with evil like they did in the Old Testament. An eye for an eye. Tooth for a tooth. Evil for evil. Take matters into your own hands. Revenge is sweet. That's what the world says. But here Christians are instructed, be careful. Think. Think beforehand. Take thought. Give some thought as to how you react to a situation so that God and the gospel look good. Be careful. When you stop and think about it, there are a few things that will ever happen to us that will enable us to illustrate the cross of Christ more than when we're mistreated. How are we going to respond? Paul says, be careful. Don't respond to evil with evil. Be careful to do what's right in the sight of everyone. Why is that? So that when others see you, perhaps even the one who hurt you sees how you're responding, that their heart may be touched and opened to the gospel. When they can sincerely repent of what they've done and even turn to God for forgiveness. But if we respond to evil with evil, are they ever going to come to that realization? Or will the vicious cycle continue? When we're careful to do what's right, when we've been done wrong, we make the gospel look good. This, unfortunately, does not mean that the wounders will always respond favorably. Our response, as good as it is, may not change our enemy, but it will change our hearts. It will clean up the wound. It'll keep the bitterness out. That's why Paul continues, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Not everyone is going to respond in turn. Not everyone's going to respond with these manifestations, these offers of peace with peace. But Paul says we need to do our part. By the way, that's all that we can control. Just do as far as it depends on you. Live at peace with everyone. Be concerned for the possibility of the gospel. Number two, be conscious of the place of God. Romans 12:19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. You see, when we take matters into our own hands, we become guilty of the most arrogant of sins. And that is the sin of playing God. I got this, God. I'll take care of this. I'll take revenge upon what that person did to me. Paul says, that's God's work. That's God's place. And we cannot play God. The objection is, but they're just getting what they deserve. And I heard this statement recently. Think about it. No one on earth is qualified to know exactly what anyone deserves. We don't have all the information. We don't know all the motivation. We don't know all the circumstances. You and I don't have the credentials to substitute for God in His courtroom. I don't need to be standing in judgment. I don't need to be in the judging business, the condemning business, because number one, I stand in need of mercy myself. In Christ, God has promised not to give me what I deserve, That's the basis of our salvation. Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And aren't you thankful? If he did, he could just zap us on the spot, and that would be just. But he's merciful. I don't need to be in the retribution business because of the example of Jesus. The only person who could ever legitimately say, I've never done anything wrong. The only one who could say, I have every right to pay you back, didn't. Listen to 1 Peter 2. To this you were called, he's saying to Christians, he's saying to us, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And we use that passage all the time. We need to follow in the steps of Jesus. And that's exactly right. But we need to keep reading. How difficult is it to follow in Jesus' steps? He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, follow in his steps. Now, when the insults are hurled at you, refuse to retaliate. Now, when you're suffering, do not make threats. But commit your life to him who judges justly. One paraphrase states it, he did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Even on the cross, Jesus was conscious of the place of God. He's the judge. He's the avenger. He will do what's right. So don't let your enemy have it. Let God have it. Let God take care of that matter. You will never heal your wound by giving someone else a wound. Be conscious of the place of God. And number three, be convinced of the power of good. Here's where it really gets tough. On the contrary, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Heap burning coals on his head. That sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah, I can get back at him that way. What does that mean? It means seek for an opportunity to do good to your enemy. It'll shock him. It'll amaze her. It'll befuddle them. Why is he or she doing that for me? And the idea is when you return good for evil, you stoke the fire of that conscience. You produce shame that just might break the heart, that just might cause that person to realize the error of their ways and turn to God and turn to you, desiring reconciliation. Jesus calls his disciples to actively live out the power of good. Listen to this radical teaching. Luke chapter 6. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask for them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. What's the best way to make an evil world better? Is it to give the evil people a dose of their own medicine? Or is it to show evil people something they've never tasted before? The goodness of God. When Abraham Lincoln was elected president, no man ever entered the Oval Office with more enemies than he. Amazingly, he even appointed some of his most vicious critics to important positions in his administration, and his staff couldn't understand. President Lincoln, you're the president now. You have the power, the opportunity to destroy your enemies. And now you're appointing them to these important places? Lincoln reportedly replied, "And if I make my enemies my friends, have I not then destroyed my enemies?" But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? We were enemies with God, but God loved us so much that He gave Christ for us. He took the initiative so that we might be reconciled to Him. That's the way God treats His enemies. And the challenge is to treat other people the way God has treated us. Colossians 3:13, bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You see, when you hurt back, the person you hurt most is yourself. But when you love back, the person you most resemble is Jesus. We can live our lives as a reaction to people or as a reflection of Christ. What's your choice? Forgiveness is never easy. The cross of Christ stands as a testimony to that. But forgiveness is necessary if the world is going to know Jesus. Think about how God has forgiven us when we were still His enemies. And perhaps that'll touch your heart this morning. If you've been contemplating your relationship with God and you recognize just how much He loves you, He loves me, that He would give His Son, even when we were living in rebellion to Him, His enemies. He loved us so much that He gave us Jesus. It's our hope and prayer that each of us will respond to that great love and that mercy and that grace by accepting it on His terms. Confess Jesus. Turn from sin and repentance. Be baptized into Christ, so that your sins can be washed away by the blood of Jesus. And then seek to treat others, even your enemies, as God has treated you. If you're subject to the invitation, if you need the prayers of the church, please come right now as we stand and sing.